Word of God speak. Tell us about Joshua. This man we began to look at last week on Father's Day, this man of faith, the face of fear and peer pressure, intimidation. He chose to believe God, to trust God, to obey God. It was a turning point, right? It was a watershed moment. A defining moment. Word of God speak in Joshua 24. Tell us about Joshua, and when he made this great challenge to the people of Israel, he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Make your choice, he said to the people. I and mine, we have made our choice. We have had our turning point. We have crossed the Rubicon, you might say. And there's no turning back. Word of God, speak about this man. And then tell us about ourselves. Start with the preacher. Are we also going to be like Joshua, a man, a woman of the word, a man or woman of the book, as your outline would tell you as you follow? Amen? Am I going to hear the word of God, trust it, know God in it, hide it in my heart, let my mind be renewed by it, my will be surrendered by it, my conscience sensitized by it, my heart set free by it? Those are the decisions. Those are the turning points. You know, looking at that verse in Joshua 24, so moving and powerful. I wonder if Joshua still had teenagers at home when he said that. Just curious. He was 110 years old by this time and almost ready to die, so probably didn't have teenagers at home, but wow, how our children, our teenagers and our young ones, how they need mom and dad who know and love them, right? Care for them, protect them, provide for them. Mom and dad who know and love God and trust Him and worship Him and know Him. Word of God speak. My dad was the greatest man that I ever knew. And he and my mom raised three teenagers. I, the oldest, and my two younger sisters. Kathy was perfect. Mishy was almost perfect. And I was not even close to being perfect. Those four, my mom, dad, and my sisters, prayed for me for years, as I put my family literally through hell as a teenager and a young adult. In my confusion, my anger, bitterness, clinical depression, eventually the abuse of alcohol, smoke and dope, immorality, dangerous lifestyle, and military prison. They prayed for me, loved me, stood by me, and my dad, as the man in our family, and my dad, my guy, he stood with me. A great dad. It's unbelievable, in the midst of all of that anger and confusion and rebellion, that I was able to remain a good student and also a really excellent athlete. I had a lot of Division I scholarship offers, and I was also a young man that had totally lost hope in my life. No hope. And the summer before I left for college, as 18 years old, I loved poetry. I loved to write poetry. It let me express myself. I wrote two poems that summer when I turned 18. One I wrote about me. And then one I wrote about my dad. And probably in the history of poetry, it has to be the most profound and bizarre poetic juxtaposition of all time, these two poems. As we talk about children need a good dad, amen? What I wrote about me was this: if peace be death, then let me die, for I am weary, and the sky to which I long to flee looms dark and holds no hint of victory. There are no dreams, the world's despair. Man's heart is foul, his cupboard bare of hope. How's that for an 18-year-old with a scholarship? Hopeless. And yet almost in the very same breath, it was the summer, it was around Father's Day, I wrote a poem in the midst of my hopelessness, honoring my dad who loved me with his own life. A practical man, a man of action, a lover of life, a doer of good deeds, a superior man, but not one to exploit the fact. Rather, he exists normally, performing his duty to both God and family, inspired more by love than duty. A pragmatist by necessity, he lacks not in sentiment or respect for life's intangible. His patience is boundless, as is his wisdom, a good man and an honest man, deserving all the love a son can give. So in the midst of my hopelessness and despair, I knew my mom and dad loved me, and I knew that dad was there as a man for me, and I honored him that way. He loved it. He framed it, of course. And you know, when I read about the life of Joshua, I'm reminded of my dad. He was a quiet man who spoke with his life. He lived it. He believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. He loved the word. He loved to hear the word taught. He loved to take it in, and he loved to worship God in his own solid, personal, quiet way with his life. Amen. With his life. And I think that's why I like Joshua so much, because it reminds me a lot of my dad. And of course, these truths about Joshua are for men and women, they're for all of us. But because of Father's Day, I wanted to focus on, where are the good men? Where are the men of faith, the men of the book, the men who love and protect and provide for their families, the men who worship God and give control of their life to God? So let's look at that a little more today, all right? Let's let the word of God speak, amen? Last week, on Father's Day, we said that the first turning point for Joshua was when, as a younger man, as a spy, as one of the initial members of Mossad, 1500 BC, the Israeli spy network, he, facing peer pressure and fear and intimidation, he chose to believe God while others were afraid and brought a bad report. I love that. We got into that pretty intensely. Now today, but can remember the context there, whatever challenges you're facing, whatever fears you're facing, whatever intimidation or peer pressure you're facing, let's trust God. And let's continue to seek God in his word, because the second turning point in Joshua's life, as we look at Numbers chapter 27 this morning, the second turning point in his life was when he went from being a spy to being the president of his nation. That's quite a promotion, I think we would all agree. One of 12 spies and now the leader of his nation, the nation Israel. And as leader, he is going to lead what? Millions of people. He's going to be responsible for them. And he's then going to have to lead them into the promised land and dispossess the mighty armies and nations that are already there. So that's the challenge. Notice how he's commissioned by God in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. Numbers 27:15. Let's look at verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord and said, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." This man had the Spirit of God. "And lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him," the whole congregation. They're commissioning Joshua to be the president, basically. "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses." And so there's a leadership change. If this man ever thought he was going to need to be a man of the word and a man of the book and a man who worshiped God as a spy, how much more as the president of his people, with these added responsibilities and privileges as well? Now, let's turn over to Deuteronomy, the next book from Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and let's look at some of the challenges that Joshua was going to be facing. Deuteronomy 34, look at verse 9. "Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now notice the first challenge Joshua's going to have. He's going to have to replace and follow Moses himself. Can you imagine? The greatest leader that Israel would ever have until the Messiah himself would come. Joshua is going to have to follow this greatest leader of all time. It could be a little overwhelming. You see, verse 10, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." The Lord says, just as I equipped and empowered Joshua to follow this greatest leader of all, gave him what he needed to deal with that situation, "I'm with you guys too," he says. Whatever we are facing, he's with us. He'll empower us so we won't be intimidated, amen, and fearful. He's with us. I love this. Now turn over one chapter to the new book of Joshua there, chapter 1. Look at a couple other challenges this guy was facing. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel.'" Notice the second great challenge is he's now going to be the leader of millions of people. He's going to be responsible for millions of people, their life, spirit, soul, and body. Can you imagine? You know, we often pray for our leaders here. We pray for our leaders here every Sunday and in the prayer meetings all week long. I shared with the prayer meeting recently. I spoke just last Wednesday. I've been with you now, this privilege I've had and my wife, for 20 years, and we have prayed. When I came in, we were praying for President Clinton, and then we were praying for President Bush, and then President Obama, and now President Trump. And I love a church that prays for your leaders. A church that's not swayed by all the partisan politics, but a church that knows we serve a greater King. We serve a greater kingdom, and we have the privilege of praying for our leaders. I love that. Can you imagine the pressure of Joshua or the pressure of the President of the United States? What they have to deal with. Thank God we pray for them. Amen. So he's responsible for millions of people. And you notice the phrase, go over this Jordan, you and this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. His responsibility is to take possession of the promised land. As we saw last time when they were spying out the land, hey, there were multiple nations in this promised land. Canaanite tribes, strongholds, fortified cities, armies that knew what they were doing. So there's the challenge. All you got to do is follow Moses. Take care of about millions of people and then defeat all these armies and fortified cities and tribes. That's all you got to do. That's the challenge. Many of you know that before I was a full-time pastor and preacher, I was a historian and a college professor for many years. So history fascinates me continually. And I was meeting today, I was meeting earlier this week with Gary Allen, Dr. Gary Allen, who heads up one of our ministries to world leaders here at Calvary, and that is the Christian mission to the UN. Also, we work with Ken Wellborn, the Foreign Service Fellowship. We just had an outreach with him to 150 UN leaders over Easter, which was amazing. And I was with Gary this week talking about some future opportunities at the UN. Gary works directly with presidents, prime ministers, and kings. Amazing. And he's written a couple books that hundreds of world leaders have been given. And it's a book that the title is Leadership for Nation Building, that every nation needs leaders who know the Lord, love the Lord, are guided by the Spirit of the Lord, and empowered by the Lord. That's the thesis. And he gets hearings with hundreds of leaders. It's wonderful. But he was telling me about something he wrote recently about Abraham Lincoln. And as I was thinking about Joshua's challenges and ours, I was struck by this. Lincoln, of course, had some challenges. You would say, I'm understating this. All he had to do was try to keep the nation united when half the nation wanted to leave. All he had to do was win a mighty civil war, the most brutal, horrific war in the history of our nation, where more men were killed in that war, killing each other, fathers and sons, brothers, than in all the other wars in the United States history put together. And all he had to do was find a way to free precious men and women who'd been enslaved forever. That was Lincoln's challenge. And he quotes Lincoln, who said at that moment, I would be the most shallow and self-conceited blockhead. Abraham Lincoln actually used that language. He said, I would be the most shallow and self-conceited blockhead if, in the discharge of my duties, which are put upon me in this place as president, if I should hope to get along without the wisdom which comes from God and doesn't come from men. Wow, would you love to hear every president like that? And Lincoln, the greatest president of the entire history of our nation. Undoubtedly. He says, I need God's wisdom. Not man's wisdom, I need God's wisdom. And then he said, I've had so many evidences of God's direction, so many instances when I have been controlled by some other power than my own will, that I cannot doubt that this power comes from above. I frequently see my way clear to a decision when I have no sufficient facts upon which to found it. I am satisfied that when the Almighty wants me to do or not to do a particular thing, He finds a way of letting me know. It's my earnest desire to know the will of Providence in this matter, keeping the Union together, winning a major war, freeing men and women enslaved. I need in this matter to know the will of Providence. And he has said, win the war, keep the nation united, and free men created in his image, created equally. He says, I know that's the will of God. And if I can learn what it is, and he did learn what it was, he said, I will do it. You like leaders like that? May their numbers increase dramatically. Glory to God. That's the challenge Joshua faced. We have our own. Notice, though, thank God, that along with the challenges, God gave the promises. And this is beautiful in Joshua 1. You hang on to this. Whatever storm you're in right now, whatever challenge you're facing, you hang on to these promises. You see in verse 3, God promised Joshua, every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall all be your territory. He said, the first promise I give you, Joshua, is that all the land that you walk on is going to be your land. I promise to you that this is your land. And God meant it. He meant every word of it. Even as today, as we pray for peace in the Middle East, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as we pray for God's grace on the Palestinian people and the Arab peoples and the Israeli people and the Jewish people, we need to pray for God's grace to touch them all and for God's love to overwhelm the anger and the fear and the division and the hate. Amen? We got to pray that way. I've been over there many times. I've written on that issue. It's in my heart. We need the Messiah to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Muslims and Arabs and Jews and Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists and atheists will all come to know the grace of God. That'd be awesome, right? That day's coming. That day's coming. He promised him the land. But notice also, verse 6, be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And he says in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I shall be with you. The other promises he makes to him are, no enemy that rises up against you will prevail against you. You love that promise? No enemy will defeat you. You're going to get the land, and the enemies will be destroyed before you. And he says, I can guarantee it. And the way I can guarantee it is by the third promise I make to you is, I'll be with you every step of the way. I'm with you every step of the way. Whatever we face today, as we try to trust God and honor God, family troubles and relationships, brokenness, addiction, mental illness, you know, abuse, poverty, whatever it is, God says, I'm with you. I will strengthen you. I'll be there with you. What a promise. Let's take hold of him by faith. Amen. And through his word, as we get to know him there. And notice Joshua's secret to success. God makes these wonderful promises, and then he gives him the secret. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left that you may have good success. He says the first thing is you need to know my word, you need to hear my word, and you need to obey my word. If you're willing to obey me, I will bless you in ways you can't even imagine. But you need to obey me from the heart. he mentions the law of Moses. Of course, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, we call it, the Pentateuch. And of course, 1500 BC, Moses had just died. He wrote the first five books. The book of Joshua that we're reading today wasn't even written when the Lord spoke to Joshua that day. That book would come later. They had five books. He said, this is the book you're to get in, you're to read, you're to find me in this book, to know me in this book, and to obey me in this book. You see, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you. You notice the key to success, verse 8? This book of the law, the scriptures, shall not depart from your mouth. That is, you should chew on it. This is going to be your food, basically. But you shall then meditate on this scripture, this food, day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that's written in it. Then you will be prosperous and have good success. He says, if you will seek me, Joshua, in my word, you will find me there. You will know me there. And as you know me in my word, you will want to obey me. Because the revelation of myself to you will be so powerful and exciting, you're going to want to do what I want you to do. And then when you obey me, I'll bless you in ways you can't even imagine. See, that's the secret. We need to be careful as evangelicals who know and love the Lord and love the Word that we don't make the Bible an end in itself. It's easy to do that because we love God's Word. It's inspired. It's eternal. God has raised it above His name, He says. But God wants the Word to help us know Him. So it's not an end in itself. It's the means to an end, to know the God who wrote the Word and gives us His Word. Amen? Just like God, the greatest artist of all time, created the universe, shows His beauty, His creativity, how profound His mind and heart is, His artistry. When we embrace the beauty and the creativity of nature, we see more and more about the character of God. And as we see Jesus, the person Jesus, who God reveals Himself incarnately, as we see Jesus, we see God. Well, so the Word is that way. It's to show us God. And sometimes the reason we can go to the Word and then leave the Word and not know God any more than when we first came to the Word is because we're not seeking God in the Word. He says, seek me in the Word. It'll change your Christian life. Glory to God. Now, George Bush wrote his memoirs. You talk about the Word changing you. He wrote his memoirs, and of course, as a historian and also as one who loves current events and politics and the issues surrounding the culture, I read all this stuff, right? And I'm looking forward to President Obama's memoirs because I love to read presidential memoirs. But President Bush wrote his called Decision Points. Interesting. I recommend it to you. What an interesting read. Decision points. He says, I decided not to write an exhaustive account of my life or my presidency. He says, I have told the story of my time in the White House by focusing on the most important part of the job, making decisions. Decisions. Choices, amen? Turning points. Defining moments. He says, each chapter is based on a major decision or a series of related decisions. He says, I want my readers to get a perspective on decision-making in a complex environment. And I think the presidency would qualify as a complex environment. Would you agree? Many of the decisions that reach the president's desk are tough calls, strong arguments on both sides. Throughout the book, I describe the options I weighed and the principles I followed. I hope this will give you a better sense of why I made the decisions I did. It may even prove useful to you as you make decisions in your life. I've done my best to write about the decisions I got right, those I got wrong, and what I would do differently if given the chance. Of course, in the presidency, there are no do-overs. You have to do what you believe is right and accept the consequences. And some of the decisions that he speaks about, fascinating. The day of fire, 9/11, and the war on terror that sprung from that. Afghanistan, Iraq, Hurricane Katrina, the surge in Iraq, the financial crisis, all those things, so interesting. But what I love about George Bush is he talks about how his faith and the scriptures empowered him in those times of indecision. Billy Graham had a real impact on him. He says that I was captivated by Billy Graham. He had a powerful presence, full of kindness and grace, a keen mind. He one day asked me to go for a walk around my property in Texas, and he asked me about my life in Texas. I talked to him about the girls and shared my thought that reading the Bible could help make me a better person. In his gentle, loving way, Billy began to deepen my shallow understanding of faith. There's nothing wrong with using the Bible as a guide to self-improvement, he said. Jesus' life provides a powerful example for our life. But self-improvement is not really the point of the Bible. The center of Christianity is not the self, it's Christ himself. Billy explained that we're all sinners and that we cannot earn God's love through good deeds. He made clear that the path to salvation is through the grace of God. And the way to find that grace is to embrace Christ as the risen Lord, the Son of God, so powerful and loving that he gave his only Son to conquer death and defeat sin. These were profound concepts, and I did not fully grasp them that day, but Billy had planted a seed. Word of God, speak. Amen. Shortly after we got back to Texas, a package from Billy arrived. It was a copy of the Living Bible. He had inscribed to my friend George W. Bush, "May God bless you and Laura always." He included a reference to Philippians 1:6. "And I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." In the early fall, I mentioned my conversation with Billy to Don Evans. He told me and another Midland, Texas friend, Don Jones, had been attending a community Bible study. It met Wednesday nights at First Presbyterian Church. I decided to give it a shot. Each week, we studied a chapter from the New Testament. At first, I was a little skeptical. Soon, I started to take the sessions more seriously. As I read the Bible, I was moved by the stories of Jesus' kindness to suffering strangers, his healing of the blind and crippled, his ultimate act of sacrificial love when he was nailed to the cross. For Christmas that year, Don Evans gave me a daily Bible, a version split into 365 individual readings. I read it every morning, and I prayed to understand it more clearly. In time, my faith began to grow. At first, I was troubled by my doubts. The notion of a living God was a big leap, especially for someone with a logical mind like mine. Surrendering yourself to an Almighty is a challenge to the ego. But I came to realize that struggles and doubts are natural parts of faith. If you haven't doubted, you probably haven't thought very hard about what you actually believe. Ultimately, faith is a walk, a journey toward greater understanding. I love that. Faith is a walk, a journey toward greater understanding. Prayer was the nourishment that sustained me. As I deepened my understanding of Jesus Christ, I came closer to my original goal of being a better person, not because I was racking up points on the positive side of the heavenly ledger, but because I was moved by God's love. Wonderful to hear a president speak like that. Praise God. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, as we basically prepare to close in the next couple of minutes, Joshua 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Let the word of God speak." What does that word meditate mean? What does he mean, meditate on the word of God? Well, he obviously means to read the word thoughtfully, right? You say, well, Pastor Dave, that seems so obvious, right? To read the word thoughtfully. Well, it may seem obvious, but how many times do we, including Pastor Dave, come to the word superficially? Right? We come to the word shallowly, almost at times programmed, maybe dutifully, but not thoughtfully, not focused, right? Really wanting to know, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean about God? So I think it needs to be said. To meditate biblically is to meditate thoughtfully. And that takes what? It takes time. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It's a choice. It's a turning point. We have to take time. Thought takes time. So to think about the word deeply means to linger over the word, to be surprised by the word, to be moved by the word, to be cut up short by the word, amazed at the word. It takes time, right? It takes thought. You got to linger over it. New York City. God says to us, "Be still and know that I am God." And we say, "Lord, yes, but have you heard the noise in the street today? Lord, do you know how competitive this city is? How it takes everything I've got just to stay competitive and to stay ahead? Don't you know, Lord, that in New York there's only two kinds of people, the quick and the dead?" That's sort of like the city, right? You got to move quick in New York. Nobody walks across the street slow. The Lord says, "You got to linger." We say, "Teach me, Lord, teach me. Help me." He says, approach it not theoretically. It's not ivory tower. Approach it practically. Theologically, in the best sense of the word. God, I'm in your word. Where are you? Show me yourself. Show me myself. Show me what you want me to do. Show me the promises you're making to help me do it. Show me the strength that I have available to me. Show me you and show me me. Day and night. All the time. Wow. to meditate on the word biblically is to not empty our minds, but it's to be still and fill our minds with God Himself in His word and in His creation and in Jesus Christ, and as we walk with Christ in the faces and lives of one another as well. That's what it means to meditate on the revelation of God. Glory to God. Jesus Himself will tell us over and over again, when you come to the Word, don't just come to the Word to know the Word. Come to the Word to know Me, He says. On the day of the resurrection, when Cleopas and his unnamed friend in Luke 24 were discouraged because they hadn't seen Jesus raised, but they were believers, but they were discouraged. Jesus walked along the Emmaus Road for 7 miles with them, 3 hours. And He said to them very lovingly, "Oh, you of little faith, don't you believe the scriptures when it says Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures speak about Me? It's about Me," He said. "Find Me in the Word." And they said, "Wow, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened the scriptures and revealed Himself to us?" You say, "Pastor Dave, does this finding God in the Word stuff, does this really, really work in New York City?" And it really, really does. That's next time. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's willing to get in the Word and find God people said, amen. Thank You, Lord, for Your amazing grace. We love You, but You loved us first, Lord. And so we thank You for that love. And now, may we grow as men and women of grace, men and women of faith, men and women of the book, men and women who love the revelation of God artistically and aesthetically in nature, incarnately in Jesus, and in writing in the scriptures. And then, Lord, as we find You this week in an amazing way, may we have joy and grace that we haven't had for a long time. And may we then be Your instruments of grace, sharing stories of grace with a spirit of grace. In Your wonderful name we pray. Amen.